When I was at high school, I was even more shy than I am now. And so I developed a strategy for dating. And it went something like this. Never, ever ask a girl out unless you are absolutely certain she'll say yes. I'm not recommending this, by the way, as a particular approach. But it kind of worked for me. Never, ever ask a girl out unless you're absolutely certain you'll say yes. Because you see, what happens in dating, or that kind of that almost dating stage when you're keen on someone and you ask them out, is if they say no, it's like they've taken your heart and crushed it against the rock for everyone to see. They've destroyed you. It's like them saying, you know, there's kind of these levels. There are these asymmetric kind of hierarchies. And when I ask you and you say no, I'm down here and you're up here. It's just heartbreaking. So I thought, never. I don't want to expose myself to that kind of risk. Which kind of limited the field a little bit, I'll be honest. Right, because the only girl who I could be absolutely sure when I asked her would come out for coffee with me was my mum. And that wasn't quite what I was after. And so Fiona waited and everyone else waited for like 9-10 months for me to finally ask her out. Actually, I asked her out, it was kind of embarrassing. I asked her out during our HSC, and when I say our HSC, I mean her HSC, because I'd finished my last exam. This is how nervous I was about asking her. I said, Fiona, one night we were at church, right? She still had a 3-minute modern history exam. I said, Fee, I think we need to clarify our relationship for the benefit of others. I said, I think it's a little bit confusing. And so we need to decide whether we're going to go forwards or move back. Hit your heart out, Casanova. And she waited 3.5 years for me to finally ask her to marry her. Because I found this philosophy worked really well. Never ask a girl out until you're absolutely certain that she'll say yes. And you see, it was built on a very basic philosophy, which actually has a lot to do with a lot of life, which is this. The more you expose yourself, right, the higher the risk, but also the greater the potential rewards. Even I, spineless though I was, had to eventually ask her out because I knew that at some point I needed to take that step and expose myself to risk if I was going to get the rewards of moving the relationship to the next step. It's not just true in finance, for example, as many of you and your parents may have found out. It's true in just about everything in life. At marriage, for example, we know for a fact that marriages just don't work. You don't get that kind of depth of intimacy unless you expose yourself to the other person, unless you make yourself vulnerable to them. It works in pathetic things like extreme sports. It's why jumping off a cliff is marginally more exciting than walking down a hill. Because you're exposing yourself to risk and there's that chance of reward. Problem is that in the most significant areas of life, most people actually, they hedge their bets. They diversify their portfolio. You see it with people who bring the most, like money and assets, you know, inheritance, whatever it might be, to a marriage. Okay, they are the people most likely to do it as late as possible and with a prenup ingredient to make sure that you don't actually kind of put everything at risk. You know, you're actually hedging your bets just in case this doesn't work out, which is a great way to start a marriage, by the way. Yeah, you're really, really effective. Let me encourage you, get married. You go and win with a prenup and, you know, that kind of plan. We'll be marrying you again a couple of years later. But worst of all, most people hedge their bets with God. Most people hedge their bets with God. The Bible says there are three kinds of people. There are people who have put their money, their mouths, their lives, their investments, they put them in the wrong place. There are those who put it in the right place with Jesus Christ, his Father, our God, our Saviour. And they need to know, if that's one of you, you need to know this. When you put your investment with God, when you put everything in his hands, you can trust him all the way to the end. But the sad reality is that there's an awful lot of people, maybe even most people, going to church who do it kind of as a way to hedge their bets. They've got a little bit of an investment in God, and then they've got an investment in their career and in their mortgage and in their education and in their relationships. And, you know, they've kind of diversified their portfolio. They've minimized their risk, and it's a tragic way to live. Just tragic. And it comes about because of this fundamental question which rings through many of our ears, which is this: can I trust God? Can I actually trust God? Can I trust God with everything I got, with who I am, with my money, with what I have? Can I trust God? And that's the question we're going to deal with tonight. Can I trust God? I'm going to start with Israel. The people of Israel in the time of the judges. This is a great place to start because Israel is like most of us. Israel is a nation, God's people, called out of darkness into light, and they're a bunch of people who've hedged their bets. They've diversified their portfolio. We're going to be looking at both chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Judges. So I'm going to be reading a bit, quite a few quotes from chapter 6. If you have your Bibles open, then I encourage you to make sure you're reading along with me or sharing it with someone next to you. Israel has hedged their bets. Chapter 6, verse 8. God sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all the oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am your Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." Israel had moved into this land. They'd been rescued by the Lord their God with mighty acts and outstretched arm from the land of Egypt where they were slaves. They were brought into this new territory. He swept people out before them. Listen in Joshua 23 verse 10 what God says about Israel's experience of conquering the land. He said, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. And yet when they came into the land, they got fearful. They saw all these tribes around them worshipping their little, pathetic, angry gods. But they thought that maybe we need the protection. Maybe we need to diversify our risk portfolio. Maybe we need to diversify, take our eggs out of one basket with Yahweh, the God who rescued us, and spread them around a little bit. So they did that. They did that. And it was a disaster. The situation was dire by the time we get to this passage. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain cliffs, clay caves and strongholds. You see, you had this nation from the north, the Midianites. And they came sweeping down from the north, from up near Transjordan, and the Midianites had a special advantage. Their advantage was technology. And just like the United States invading just about whatever third world country they want. They had the advantage of technology. You see, Israel was a donkey class technology. Okay? What they had was donkeys. That was their great ships of the sand. Okay? That's how they moved around. That was their aircraft carriers, their trucks, their, you know, Hercules air transports, they had donkeys. Okay, but donkeys don't cut it in a camel class world. And the Midianites were seriously camel class, right? Camels, despite being ugly and prone to spit at you, were fast, they were fleet, they could go a long way. And so what happened was Israel, in their nice little land with their plains, they just started to to graze on, they'd planted plants, they'd seen the corn come up, whatever corn does, they had cows and sheep and all that kind of stuff. And every now and again the Midianites just swept down out of the north with their buddies from the east, and they took it all. They took it all. 6 verse 7, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You see, Israel had been reduced. They were used to living in Point Piper, down by the waterfront. But the fear of Midian had driven them up into the clefts up near Wentworth Falls, which is a nice place to be, I understand, right? But it's not Point Piper. When they hid there up in the ravines with the black panthers, people come and see up there, and they hid there so that Midian couldn't find them. And then during the day or at night was a better idea. They'd send out their mate, you know, they'd send out their guys, they'd sneak out, and they'd bring in the sheep. They'd move the cattle around, or whatever you do with cattle. Okay, they'd collect the harvest. Except a lot of time, it wasn't there because the Midianites had taken them. And so they cried out to the Lord for help. And this This is where we meet Gideon, and I've got to say, first impressions were not encouraging. In fact, come to think of it, second and third impressions were pretty disappointing too. This is Gideon, right? First time we meet Gideon, this potential saviour, because this is what we've been led to expect by judges right now. You know, Israel, they call out to God, he provides them with a saviour. And so we meet Gideon. Where is Gideon? Well, Gideon's in a hole. Gideon is standing in a hole because he's afraid, and he doesn't want anyone to see him. This is encouraging. You see, Gideon is one of these Israelites who's come out from the mountains, come down from Wentworth Falls, from his little crevasse, right, with his family and so on. He's come out here in order to thresh the wheat. Now, threshing the wheat, again, you may have picked up so far that I'm not an agriculturalist, but what it generally used was, you used a big section of decking, lots of space, you know. You need to thrash this stuff around, get the seed out there, that kind of thing. Well, Gideon is scared that Midianites will see him if he's doing this. Now, admittedly, normally a Midianite horde coming from the distance, you know, you'd see a bit of dust on the horizon, you'd hear the trample of foot as, you know, they're fleet fast, you know, camels come flying down from the north. But Gideon is just that scared that he doesn't take the risk. And so he threshes the wheat. Instead of being a big section of decking, he threshes it in a little hole in the ground, which he's standing in so no one will see him, which has the convenience factor of trying to change your pants in a public toilet, right? This is not a great solution for him in terms of sheer practicality, but he's doing it because he's gutless. And that's why it's so funny. And you should think this is funny. When the angel of the Lord comes and stares down the hole, and there Gideon is because he's scared, he's probably thinking the angel is one of the Midianites and he's ducking down right down low, maybe with some wheat on his head. You know, I'm just a little wheat plant. Don't bother me. And the angel says to him, "The Lord is with you." He's just having a chuckle. He's a funny guy. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I hope you pick up the heavy irony in the tone, right? Mighty warrior in your hole. But see, it's not just irony, it's also prophecy. Because what God does is when he speaks to us in this way, when he calls his people as he intends us to be, his word becomes a promise which draws us on. You might laugh at Gideon being called a mighty warrior, but just as much you should laugh at yourselves being called a holy one of God. But that's what God calls you. Because when God speaks with this kind of irony, he also speaks prophecy. Because he intends something more for you and for me. But at the moment, it's just funny. Because Gideon's not a mighty warrior. He's a pathetic, scared guy in a hole. And that's one of the reasons I love Gideon so much. Because he's just like you and me. He's scared. He's in a strange and frightening world where, you know, there's so much changing. Where it's hard to know where to trust. This is Gideon. He's quite faithless. He's weak, but God has plans for him. You see, God has no intention of leaving Gideon as he is. God calls on Gideon to start living a new life, a life of trust in him and in him alone. And he does it by taking this huge burden and placing it upon Gideon's shoulders, as he will so often do with those he plans to change. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" He says, "Gideon, yo, man in the hole, go save your people from the great and terrifying enemy, which even now sweeps down upon them." And this commission that he gives to Gideon has two parts. Do you see them? The first part we find in chapter 6, verse 25, and it goes very simply like this: "Destroy your father's shrine to Baal." That same night the Lord said to him, 6:25, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one seven years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." Well, this is new. You see, it turns out that Gideon's not just a gutless guy in a hole. He's not just, as he confesses himself to be in chapter 6, not just the weakest member of his fairly unimpressive family in an altogether ordinary clan of Manasseh. It turns out also that his dad is the local priest of a pagan shrine. That's the first part of the mission. The second one is this, and you'll notice that it's not quite as straightforward, okay? It's not quite as little as burning down daddy's shrine. The second part is, destroy the Midianites. Destroy your father's shrine, destroy the Midianites. From small to very, very big. And I take it that if we pause a moment, just step back from the narrative, right? This movement from small to big is significant in and of itself because it tells us a couple of things. Firstly, it tells us that God is not interested in simply rescuing his people from physical suffering. That is his plan one day, don't get me wrong, but physical suffering is way down his list right now. He's not particularly on about bringing us into physical safety. He wants to bring us first and foremost to spiritual safety. And that is why his concern is about this shrine to another god. This false safety. And more than that, because he plans to rescue Israel from their enemies, he wants to make sure that Baal's shrine is burnt to the ground so Israel can have no doubt that if Baal exists, he is seriously cheesed off at them because they just torched his home. And that there is no possible way that if Israel beat Midian that it could have anything to do with Baal, but only in Yahweh, their God. God is helping Gideon to get rid of the diversification of Israel's assets from two gods down to one. He's helping him put all his eggs in one basket. Secondly, I take it that one of the things we see here is just a practical reality that God often teaches us to be more faithful by stages. He gets what you're like. He understands how pathetic I am, how weak you are. He understands how untrusting we are. And so he takes us in little steps. And I take that's good news. It's even better news that Gideon never gets to any great grand heights as a faithful man, even at the very end when he's winning his battle. Chapter 8 shows that he still is trying to hedge his bets. And yet God uses even someone like Gideon for something amazing, which means he can use someone like you and someone like me to change the world. And thirdly, it illustrates the biblical truth that when we are faithful with very little, God entrusts us with more. When we are faithful with what we have, God puts more in our hands. It might be money, it might be responsibility, it might be opportunities. You probably know someone, a Christian, who just has extraordinary opportunities in their lives. They keep on having chances to share the gospel in real conversations with people in the most extraordinary context. They keep on finding people come to them in need and them able to help them and be able to speak into their lives. And you don't see those things in your life. Yet this person seems to be so full of chances. They seem to be given so many opportunities by God. And the reason probably is that they are being given opportunities by God because God has learned that they will not waste opportunities. And if you find that God maybe isn't sending so many opportunities your way, then maybe you need to pause and ask whether you are actually being faithful with what you have. Is there a reason for God to send opportunities your way? Have you done well with what he's already given you? Anyway, back to Gideon, gutless Gideon. But the Lord is faithful and Gideon gets less gutless. You see, he actually does what he's told. He goes and he destroys the shrine. Now, not quite in the image of a mighty man of valor that we might expect. He does it at night. And because Gideon's a little bit scared, he's obviously terrified to recruit some of his mates. What he does is he recruits 10 servants. And in these kind of fiscally uncertain times, that's pretty good because they're worried about losing their jobs, so they'll keep their traps shut. So he goes in the middle of the night and he destroys his father's shrine. And he's hoping that his clever little plan will mean that no one will find out. And his clever planning will keep him safe. It doesn't. In what seems to be kind of an 11th century BC episode of CSI, the villagers get together the next morning and they ask each other from chapter 6 verse 29 following, who did this? Which is always a good start. And when they carefully investigated, they were told, there's a dobber, right? They were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Gideon's little trick of doing it at night has failed completely, and yet God shows Gideon that he is faithful and can be completely trusted. You see, Gideon burning down Joash's shrine is a little bit like a kid for fun torching down his dad's corner store. This shrine would have been a nice little earner for Joash. You know, Baal was his god, and yet it's been burned to the ground by Gideon. And what do you think Joash is going to do? And like, he's got this irresponsible son, he's got this god he worships, tosses him up. Joash is kind of clever and kind of sly, and what he does is he comes down somewhere in the middle, this kind of pious compromise. This is not, by the way, good fathering. For those of you who are thinking about having kids sometime in the future, Joash says, I'm not going to make a call. Let Baal deal with him. Handing his son over into the wrath of an angry god. That's a way to go, Dad. But he does it. And Gideon even gets a new name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal deal with him. Now, this is particularly impressive because Baal does nothing. Baal does squat. Everyone goes, ooh. Ooh. And he goes around, being called, let Baal contend with him, and he's alive. So he becomes a bit of a folk hero. And God shows himself to be faithful in the most extraordinary context. But obviously, taking on Midian is a much bigger step. It's a step up from in the middle of the night burning down Daddy's shrine with a couple of your mates, okay, which quite frankly you could blame on an excessively alcoholic night anyway. But no, he goes all the way, and now he's faced with Gideon. This Midian, this big Midian problem. What does he do about Midian? And so Gideon is trying to work out for an escape route, right? So he comes out with this clever little fleece thing. You've probably heard the fleece story beforehand, the wet dry thing. He goes, right, I got it. God, I know you sent me an angel who burned up in front of me, a whole cow and a whole bunch of other stuff too, right? And I know in the most outrageous way you've rescued me after you told me to do something very clearly through your angel, But, hold on. Here's an idea. If you're really going to come through for me, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a fleece out and put it on the ground, okay? And in the morning, just wait for it, God, because this is, okay? In the morning, if the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry, that means you want me to go and take on Midian. Let me be clear. This is not a good way to seek God's guidance, right? The Bible says as much about getting guidance from unicorns as it does about getting guidance by laying out fleeces. Gideon knows he's doing the wrong thing, and you get that little hint when, having got this first indication, he decides to try an alternative tack, right? Where he does a switcheroo. What if the fleece is dry while the ground is wet? Good one, huh? But he starts it off by this. Do not be angry with me. Can I suggest that if you're ever going to ask God in prayer something and you feel you have to start it, do not be angry with me, is a fair sign you're on the wrong track. Anyway, so God does the same thing, and Gideon's left going, man, this is the problem with binary solutions. Why did I go for one fleece and one ground? If I'd had multiple fleeces, this could have taken days. But now he's stuck and he has to go and fight Midian, and that's what he does. And he goes and he wins. Simple as that. Judges 7:19 and following, Yahweh brings him victory. He surrounds the camp, 300 men. They blow some trumpets, wave some torches. The Midianites go crazy with fear, run at each other, and just conveniently hack each other to pieces, which is pretty much what you want your enemy to do. And Gideon wins because Yahweh is faithful and can be trusted with everything. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, I've cut straight to the end. I've spoiled the story. But the best bit actually comes in the middle. The best bit, the most interesting bit, is in Judges 7:2-7:7. You imagine, here's Gideon. 32,000 men have come to him. He's standing there 50 foot tall, sword in hand. He's going to take down the Midianites. They're going to go down. 32,000 men are going to sweep through the valley like a river. He's got his iPod on. He's got, listen to Rose Tattoo. He's pumped. And then God says to him, Gideon, you've got too many men. Gideon? You are never sitting in the front again, you know that, my friend. The Lord says to Gideon in chapter 7, verse 2, you have too many men. You can't go into war with this many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. You have too many men. Now, let's be clear. I'm not nearly the strategist that Gideon is. But I grew up in an army family, and I know something about numbers in warfare, right? There is no such thing as too many men. There is no such thing as too many men. This isn't, right? In fact, part of the whole aim of being a good military commander is to work out what's called force multipliers wherever possible. Force multipliers are what you use to increase the real or effective size of your troops, okay? So you recruit lots of people, okay? You don't want to send in, you know, a couple of bakers and their buns. You send it in a force, a surge if you've got it. And then what you do is you find whatever you can to make it as if you've got more. Geography. You stick them on a hill while your enemy's in the valley. Technology. Okay, you use cannon when your enemies are using bows and arrows. Morale. You're pumping up a little bit of rose tattoo to start off with. Whatever it takes in order to maximize the multiplicatory size of your force compared to your enemies. It's all about having too many men. And God says, you have too many men. You have too many men. Because God wants Israel to know that it is not the size of their army, the prowess of their soldiers, the brilliance of their strategy which brings them victory, which makes them safe. What makes them safe is having the Lord their God, Yahweh himself, on their side. And so God whittles his force down twice. While Gideon is still there, I imagine, trying to have an argument with God, God says, get every man in front of you. And he does that. He says, right, ask them this. Who's scared? And unsurprisingly, in a day and age when warfare had no Geneva Convention, where you hacked each other to bits with swords and it was commonplace to gouge out the eyes and cut off the testicles of your enemies, some of them went home. And Gideon goes from 22,000 to 10,000 in one go, at which point he's going, thanks God, you're a big help. But that's not enough for God. That's not enough for Yahweh. 10,000 is still too many. Gideon's going, hey, 10,000, yeah, we can still probably take them. We're mean. We're lean. We're a fighting machine. And he goes, I'm ready to go, God. And God says, nah. What's the problem, God? Too many men. And this is where it gets beautiful. God leads them down to a lake. And he gets them to drink from the water. And then he lets Gideon recruit the ones who lap the water like dogs. Now, let's just be clear from this for a moment, right? These guys are not meant to be understood as Israel's fighting elite. Okay? The comparison with God's dogs is not meant to be a positive one. These are the guys who, when they're 7-8 kilometers away from the enemy, okay, on their way to war, bend over with their butts in the air to make the biggest possible target, stick their heads down the water to drink like dogs. These are the redneck hillbilly cousins from the woods who are married to their sisters. These are the bogans of the Israelites that Gideon's getting stuck with. Okay, these guys are not the ones you want in your force. I can imagine Gideon looking at them and saying, look, I'll take 300, but not these guys. What about them? They're civilized. They know how to look around to make sure a sniper isn't about to take pot shots at you while you're drinking. Why these guys? Because God says, it's not about you. It's about me. It's about me getting the glory so that you will understand who it is who makes you safe. So that you will understand who you can trust. And so God sends Gideon with his 300 redneck hillbillies to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples who are described in 7 verse 12 as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. This tells us a couple of things. Firstly, God will not be glorified in us or by us unless we step out in faith and learn to trust in him alone and not in ourselves. God will not be glorified unless we step out in faith, unless we stop just trying to do the doable, unless we stop just trying to work within the comfortable confines of what our skills and our faculties and our resources make possible. You see, as long as we keep just doing the doable, doing the stuff which we can do as clever human beings, when people look upon this church, even as we grow in God's mercy, they'll say things like, wow, those people at Barney's, you know, they are really gifted. They are clever. They are talented. Wow, those people at Barney's, you know, they have great jobs. They make a lot of money and they invest their money cleverly. Wow, those people at Barney's, you see them growing? They have a great building. It's a really important icon in the city. Wow, you know, those people at Barney's, they've got some amazing people serving on, you know, from their preachers and their people leading services and their people running all the stuff around services. Their people teaching the kids, their people teaching the youth, their people reaching you out in the area. They're just so gifted. They're so clever. And all the glory goes to us and none of it goes to God. God is glorified when Christians stop trying to do what is within our power and start looking to do what is not doable by us. It's when we start looking to do which requires us to depend completely on God that he gains renown. And that's what we're on about as God's people. Secondly, when we do step in out in faith, when we do actually go out in that limb with God, God will show himself to be completely trustworthy. And you and I will start to know him as he really is, as our father, as our dad. You see, most Christians spend most of the time in most of their lives playing it safe. Gary Haugen, who's the director of International Justice Mission, an organisation which, among other things, rescues slaves from the sex trade, says that most Christians tend to live their lives defined by fear and triviality, because we have diversified our portfolios. We have a bit of trust in God, but then we have a whole bunch of trust in career and in our income and in our education and in our house and in our relationships and our marriage. And the problem is, these things are inherently unreliable, and so we live our lives defined by trivial things and by fear. As Gary Haugen says, most Christians go on a journey with Jesus, but they never experience the adventure. There's a survey done a year ago by Willow Creek all around the United States and other places around the world. And they worked out that from their feedback, they could group people in churches into about four categories, more or less. And they called these categories exploring Christ, growing in Christ, close to Christ, and Christ-centered. Bill Hybels has said, you can change the world with people who are Christ-centered. But with people who are just getting near to Christ, you can't even change your block. The reason he gives is that from all of their feedback, people who are living Christ-centered lives had their lives defined by risk. They are people who are going out daily, stepping out on a limb with God. And you know these kind of people. You know people who thrive in their devotional lives with God, who go deeper and closer with him than you've ever been. You know of people who talk about his power that they see in his life and their lives. You know these people who, when they read their scriptures and pray, they don't do it just to get it done, but they're driven to it by the circumstances in which they put themselves, where they can do nothing but depend upon God. We see them, and so often we can think, man, I need to drink the cordial they're drinking. We look at them and we think, I wish I had a faith like that. And brothers and sisters, if that is your response when you see people like that, the best answer I can give to you tonight is this. No, you don't. No. You don't. Steve Crane tells me a story about a great guitarist who kept on having people tell him, man, I wish I could play the guitar like you. I wish I could play the guitar as awesomely as you do. And it must have been after the 1,000th time when one more young guy said to him, man, I wish I could play the guitar like you. And he snapped. He said, no, you don't. You don't. If you wanted to play the guitar like me, you would be playing 4 hours a day to practice so that you could play the guitar like me, but you don't. You aren't prepared to pay the price. You aren't prepared to put in the yards. You don't really want it. You've got other priorities. And so when we look at a Christian friend and we see what the way in which they're giving away all their money or going out on mission or telling their friends about Jesus, when we see them be a shining light in the world and we look at them and say, man, I wish I had a faith like them. The truth is that we probably really don't wish that, because if we did, we'd be taking the risks that they are. We'd be stepping out in faith like we are, but most of us, sadly, have other priorities, and so we live ordinary lives. And you see that, friends, the great tragedy about this is that God really wants you to take those risks. God wants you to know him as your dad who can be trusted with everything that you have and everything that you are. I have a daughter, Susanna, and Susanna is just awesome. She is fantastic. And one of the things I really, really love is when she climbs on the top bunk in her bedroom, which she's really excited about having a top bunk, and she says, Daddy, catch me. And I go and I stand close, but not so close that she can actually reach out and touch me. She has to jump. And she stands there and she looks at me and she gets ready to jump. And 2 or 3 years later, she finally does. And she leaps out into my arms. And I'll tell you what, that moment is awesome. Because every time she does it, every time she jumps through the air into my arms, every time she shows and puts her trust in me, I feel like her dad as I'm meant to feel. I know that she loves it. I know that she's growing in trust every time she does it. And when she jumps, she gets this expression on her face, right? It's this twin expression of emotions. On one side, it's just exultation and exhilaration as she leaps out into the unknown. And the other side, it's confidence. Because it's her daddy who's going to catch her. And she trusts him. Friends, when was the last time you jumped off the bunk? When was the last time you knew your God in heaven as your dad who wants you to know him as the one you can trust with everything you've got, with everything that you are? Because to be a Christian is not to be someone who diversifies their trust portfolio. It's to be someone who puts all their eggs in just one basket. We are called to expose our worldly assets, our pride, our relationships, and our identity to complete risk that we might have the hope of gaining the complete reward of knowing the God who loves us. So why don't we do this? Why don't we do this? I think it's because deep down inside we keep on asking that question, can I really trust God? Can God be trusted to know what's best, to look after me, to prescribe the best life? Will he be there? Will he deliver? Can I trust God with really giving everything I should? Can I trust God with my money? What if I lose my job in the current climate? What if other people don't give as much as I do? What if I get ill and can't work or can't buy the things I'd like? What if I end up without enough super saved up or capital invested in my house for my retirement one day? What if my lifestyle ends up being reduced? I can't buy those clothes, that mobile phone, that car. Can I trust God? Can I trust God when he calls me to witness to my neighbours and fellow students and colleagues to be light and salt in the world? What if it makes some relationships weird? What if I get labelled and passed over for a promotion? What if I get excluded? What if they break off their friendship? What if they despise or reject me? Can I trust God with evangelism, with the gospel, with my relationships? What about my romance? Can I trust God with those kind of relationships? Can I trust God to provide the right person in due course if that's his plan? Can I trust God? What if I never end up getting married? What if I end up lonely? What if I never get to express my sexuality fully? What if I commit now and then find someone who's a better fit, who would make me happier? Can I trust God? Can I trust God? Can I trust him that he loves me? Can I trust that his way really is the best way for my life? Can I trust God? Brothers and sisters, I plead that you will listen and take to heart this answer that he gives in Romans chapter 8. Listen and open your heart to what he has to say to you here and now. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? On the cross of Calvary, God sent his own son to die, that sinful, faithless human beings might be rescued to a life where they know God as their father, that they might live lives of complete trust and obedience to him. He paid with the blood of his son. Everything else is small change. How do you know you can trust him? Because he gave his son, that you might become his child. How do you know you can trust him? Because he went all the way with Jesus, so that you might know what it's like to go all the way with him. Let's pray. Dear Father, please take us faithless people and teach us to trust in you alone, that we might see your faithfulness and know you as our one and only, utterly trustworthy dad. Amen.